Just a few words from the Gospel of John. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you'd have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Well, good morning. Welcome to St. John's. It's lovely to have you with us. We're spending some weeks, as you know, in the book of Acts. This tremendously exciting book, which describes the birth of the church. So in studying Acts, we are, if you like, being brought back to the beginning, back to the foundation. And it's great that we're able to do so, because it's often been the case in the long history of the church that the church has descended into heresy, into teaching things that shouldn't be taught, into teaching things that were wrong. And of course, it's often the case that false teaching seeps its way into the church slowly. It seeps its way in, almost imperceptibly. It drips into the church, drop by drop. And slowly the poison, the bloodstream fills. Until suddenly someone sits up and realizes that the church has taken a wrong turn. You remember how this happened to Martin Luther, when a seemingly innocuous event suddenly galvanized him and overnight made him into a household name throughout Europe. For back in the late Middle Ages, it came to be thought that men and women could buy an indulgence. You say to me, "Well, what's that?" It simply means that you could buy an indulgence, which meant that a person's time in purgatory could be lessened, either for themselves, if you give money for yourself, or you could give money for a loved one. Now think, I can't imagine of a better way to earn money, can you? I mean, this is a stroke of genius. And you can imagine how hugely wealthy the church became. I mean, just fantastically wealthy. The money flooded in, not from individuals, but from every single parish throughout Europe. In fact, the church became so rich, it was able to hire Michelangelo and to start to build St. Peter's. And at the time, there was this phrase, a ditty, a song, in which people said, "As soon as the gold and the basket rings, the rescued soul to heaven springs." And suddenly Martin Luther sat bolt upright. And he said, "No, okay, that can't be right. That is wrong on so many levels. That just can't be right. This is wrong." And everybody then asked Martin, and they said, "But Martin, on what basis do you say that?" Popes asked him. Cardinals asked him. Lay magistrates and counselors and princes and governors and monks and priests and bishops and deans all asked him. The whole world asked him. "Martin, are you telling us that the whole church throughout the world is wrong? Is that what you're saying? The whole church throughout the world is wrong? That you can't free your soul from the cleansing fires of purgatory by being generous? Is that what you're saying? That you can't free the souls of your loved ones by doing good works? By being kind? by being sacrificial? Are you telling us, Martin, that God does not look down on the bloodless sacrifice of the Mass and extend the benefits of that sacrifice to men and women teetering on the brink of hell? Is that what you're saying? Do you think God has no mercy? Do you think God's a hater? Are you a hater, Martin? Are you telling us that God is going to keep millions and millions of souls suffering forever and that all our prayers are just hot air? And so they brought Martin Luther to a great assembly. Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, was there. The papal nuncio was there. The imperial marshal was there. The Elector of Saxony was there. The Archbishop of Trier was there. They were all there. And they all said, well, what are you saying? And Luther stood there and said, let me think about it. And the following day he comes back in front of all these people. They're all his books. Right there on the floor. And he said, who am I? Who am I? I'm just a monk. I'm wanting in manners. I've not been brought up in king's palaces. But one thing I do know. You require of me a clear, direct answer. I will give you one. I cannot submit my faith to the Pope or to the Council, because it is clear that they have fallen into error and even into inconsistency with themselves. If then I am not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture or by cogent reasons, if I am not satisfied by the very texts I have cited, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's word, I neither can nor will retract anything. I mean, the courage of this man is just amazing. He goes on, for it cannot be either safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God, amen. Now, do you see what Luther's saying? In effect, he is saying the church has always, always, always got to go back to the scriptures. It is always to go back to the foundation, back to the original fountain. It can only reform itself by going back to the teachings of Jesus, to the teachings of the apostles, to the instruction of the prophets, to that which was taught by the first evangelists, pastors, and teachers. To be satisfied by the text, is what Luther said. I need to be satisfied by the text. And so Luther began to say, oh yes, the whole church at the moment may agree with you. You may have the consensus of the moment, but you do not have the consensus of the ages. Because the great church of the past, the universal, undivided, one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, the church of the martyrs, the church of the holy apostles, the church of our fathers, never ever taught what you are teaching now. And it's really important that we remember this today. Really important. Because today the exact opposite is being said. Because the church in the West seems to me to be saying, no, 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 no. Who cares about what the church has taught from time immemorial? What we need to do is to reform ourselves forward, not reform ourselves backwards. We need to go forwards and onwards and upwards. We need to see that men and women are evolving, becoming better and better and nicer and kinder. Just look at Twitter. And so we believe that if Jesus was here now, this is the argument, if Jesus was here now, If the apostles were here now, if Peter, Paul, and James were here now, they would all agree with us. Because we are the new prophets, the new apostles, the new evangelists. Because we are now able to see that which the church has never ever seen before. Because God is speaking a new word to us. A new word for our age. A new word for our time. A new way of thinking, because we are now in the age of Aquarius. And so we need a new word that's never been spoken before, but needs to be spoken now. Because we now know things of which the apostles and Jesus were ignorant. And of course, when I put it like that, isn't this what the West has been saying ever since the so-called Enlightenment? Because we're all now advancing, so the argument goes, slowly, bit by bit, because humankind is slowly pulling itself out of the muck and the mire. That's what Darwin said. That's what Thomas Huxley said. That's what the philosopher Herbert Spencer said. And the poets then began to take up this song and they began to sing. Of a time that is just round the corner, a time that is now almost upon us, a time that we can almost touch. And Tennyson said, this time is on us, when the war drums will throb and beat no longer, and the battle flags will be furled once more, because soon, very soon, we will have created, said Tennyson, a great new parliament of man. When the whole wide world is going to be bound by one universal law and so become one big, vast, safe space. Because there's going to be no more homophobia, there's going to be no more prejudice, there's going to be no more hatred, because all these things will be no more. And so now they're saying, now is the time, ladies and gentlemen, to reach for this. Why now? Because we now finally have the technology. We have the science. We have the internet. We've got Twitter. We've got Facebook. We've got ChatGPT. All these things that the apostles never had. And now, we can clearly see the arc of history. And we can see where it's going. And the future is ours. That's why, dear friends, that it's great that under God's good providence, we've just started a sermon series in the book of Acts. Because what we have here in the book of Acts are the first sermons the apostles ever preached. So we're going back to the source. We're going back to the fountain. We're studying a text. We're studying the Word of God, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And I need to emphasize this because people sometimes say to me, Vicar, okay, I can see you're not a progressive. Yeah, you're dead right. And I can see the dangers, Vicar, you're right. I can see the dangers in being a progressive optimist. But isn't there a danger that you are simply being a nostalgic romantic? Good question, isn't it? That you simply want to turn the clock back to the 1950s when vicars rode bikes and wore tweed jackets and everyone went to choral evensong and England was full of hawthorn hedges and prayer books and the King James Version and hymns and the summer days were long and warm. And I say, what's wrong with that? And then I say, then they say to me, I bet your favorite TV program is All Creatures Great and Small. I said, how did you know? It's amusing, but they're wrong. Because I don't want to bring the nation back to a mythical past. I want to confront the nation and Nutsfund with the Word of God. I want to bring the Word of God, that ancient text, forward. I want to bring it to bear into your hearts and into your lives. I want to bring it to bear in the present. I don't want to go back. I want to bring the Bible forward. That's why I'm speaking about it. Because these sermons that the apostles preached, although ancient, are endlessly new. Endlessly new. Because these sermons speak to the depths of our condition. These sermons, they do not address us as postmoderns or as Westerners or as cis, trans, bi-gendered or genderqueer. That's not how the Bible addresses us. The Bible does not address us as if we're defined by our own chosen identities. As if all these things are our defining characteristics. Not at all. The Bible goes much deeper than that. Because it speaks deep down into our souls. It reaches all the way down because it addresses you and me as creatures made in the image and likeness of God who have fallen away from Him and into sin. That's how the Bible addresses us. Because we've run away from God. And we're hiding from Him. And deep in our hearts, we've all rebelled against Him. In other words, the Bible's asking us, what is your relationship with God? That's the issue. Are you running from Him? Are you hiding from Him? Are you ignoring Him? And so these sermons of the early church, they cut deep. The sword goes in, and so they address us all, no matter who we are or where we have come from. And it's amazing to see, you know, as you go on in the New Testament, you begin to read these sermons, it's amazing to see how these sermons galvanized and shook the ancient religious and pagan world to its very core. In Thessalonica, they cried out, "These men are turning the world upside down." In Ephesus, they'd only been there 2 hours, and a riot started. And they stopped their ears, and for 2 hours they chanted in the amphitheater, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians." In Athens, they were educated and sophisticated and ever so subtle. They just sneered, these ancient Greek philosophers and intellectuals, and in a devastating put down, they simply said, "These are strange ideas." And so, here in our reading today, we have Peter preaching. He's preaching because a great crowd has gathered, and they've gathered because a lame man has been healed. Okay, so there he was, a lame man. For 40 years, he was sitting outside the temple. His family, every day, every morning, would come and put him there. And he begged. And everyone knew him. And along comes Peter and John, and he held out his hands, and Peter said to him, "Well, I don't have any money, but what I have, I give to you. Get up and walk." And immediately, the man got up and was walking and leaping and praising God. And a huge crowd gathered. Well, of course. A huge crowd. Because this was astonishing. This was amazing. They could not believe their eyes. And so Peter takes the opportunity to do what? To preach. That's what he does. Straight away, he preaches. Notice that. He's not standing there pointing at the miracle. He doesn't say, pointing at the miracle, "Look, God can heal you too. Come and be healed." It's not what he says. Because that would just be to heal a person's body for time and not to heal their souls and bodies for eternity. So he starts to preach. He takes the miracle and he starts to talk about Jesus. And he says, why are you surprised by this? Don't you know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? The God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus? But you handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, even though he had decided to let him go. Pilate had decided to let Jesus go. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. That's what Peter said. And it's almost, I mean, I don't know. I can almost imagine Peter kind of saying, is that really what? Did he just say that? Because that is such an accusation. And he's kind of thinking, such an outrageous act needs to be explained. I mean, how can it possibly be? Well, you tell me afterwards. How can it possibly be that intelligent and clever people were forced to choose, when forced to choose, between a pathological murderer on the one hand and the sinless Lamb of God who had come to take away the sins of the world on the other hand, they opted to kill Jesus? How do you explain that? What's the logic behind that? Yeah, as I say, even Roman governor Pilate was trying to release Jesus. And Peter says, well, look, I've come to a conclusion as to why that's the case. You did that. You crucified Jesus and let a pathological murderer go because you acted in ignorance. There it is. That's the reason. They were ignorant. Now notice, he's not saying they're unintelligent. He's not saying they weren't clever. He's not saying that they weren't educated. He's simply saying that they were ignorant. That they did not know. That they did not know God, and because they did not know God, they did not know Jesus either. And my friends, isn't this the great tragedy of our nation? Isn't this what is so desperately wrong with our world, with our collapsing, disintegrating world, when at times it feels to me as if the tower of Western civilization is about to fall? The tragedy is that we do not know God or his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That's a tragedy. Jesus thought so. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he racked with sobs and tears. He cried out, righteous Father, the world does not know you. That's precisely what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman when he met her at the well. Remember that. There she was. Every day, she came to draw water. Every day when the sun was at its highest, when the sun was at its hottest. And she came there because she was a moral outcast. She came at that time to avoid the jeers and the sneers, the back chat, the abuse and the hate. Because all her life, she was searching for the meaning of life. And she thought, like so many people today, you heard these speeches in the synod, this is what they were saying. They're saying all we want in this chaotic, sad, and miserable world is to find someone who will love me for who I am. Is that what you want deep down inside? Does it matter if I'm gay or straight? Who cares? I just want someone to share my life with me and to be with me when I'm old and gray and scared and alone. That's what I want. What's wrong with that? That's all what this woman wanted. And so she had relationship after relationship after relationship. Jesus reminded her that she had five husbands and the one she was living with at the moment was not her husband. And there she was. And I've no doubt that throughout her life, some of the men had treated her really, really badly. I bet they had. I bet they were cruel. And all she wanted to be was to be a happy wife and mother surrounded by children. But somehow it never happened. And so she comes to the well because she's thirsty. Not just physically thirsty, she's spiritually thirsty. And she gets into this long conversation with Jesus. I'll read it. Go home and read it. It's a funny, awkward, strained, difficult, stilted conversation. Because she is a Samaritan and a female, and Jesus is a Jew and a male. And according to custom, they shouldn't be together anyway. And certainly if they were together, they shouldn't be having a conversation like they're having. And so they get into this huge conversation about thirst and about what really matters in life. And Jesus says, give me a drink. And she says, why are you, a male Jew, asking me, a female Samaritan, for a drink? I am a Samaritan. We worship on Mount Gerizim. You worship in Jerusalem. I have everything I need. Don't patronize me. And Jesus just says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is asking you for a drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. Because whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Notice that. Jesus says, if only you knew. If only you knew the gift of God. If only you knew that the gift of God is a one and only gift that can satisfy you deep in your heart and deep in your soul. But you see, she didn't know. She was ignorant. And so she didn't ask. And my friends, isn't that tragic? Isn't that devastating? Because she probably thought, well, who knows about the world to come and the age to come? Who knows about these things? All I know is that the only thing that can satisfy me is a deep, personal, meaningful relationship. And you know, it might. For a time, for a bit. But it can't ultimately satisfy, not really, because the water that she was drinking wasn't living water. It was water, yes, but it wasn't living water. It couldn't go all the way down into her heart, into her soul. It couldn't satisfy her forever, because one day either she would die or her lover would die. And then it would all be over. And then what would she have? And so she was ignorant of the gift. And she was ignorant that Jesus was the only one who could give her the gift. And all she had to do was ask. Jesus said that. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is speaking to you, you'd have asked of me. And I would have given it to you in abundant measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. And I would have poured it into your soul if only you had known. And isn't the same true of the crowd that Peter's talking to on that day? He's saying to them, you see, you never knew. You were ignorant. And let me say this. I guess Peter's saying the same to us today. He's saying, you might think you know. You might think that because you have all this amazing technology, and that the whole world is on the brink of bringing in massive new technologies, you may think that you're able to solve the deepest needs of humanity, but you are mistaken. Because all these things, iPads, iPhones, iMacs, all these things cannot wash away your sin. None of these things will be able to make you clean on the inside. All these things can never satisfy. All these things will not help you for one moment as you face your death. So what we need, you see, what Jesus is saying, is to be cleansed on the inside and to be brought into a relationship with the one living and true God and with Jesus Christ, the one and only Son of God, righteous Father. The world does not know you, said Jesus. Must finish. It's 29 minutes, 34 seconds. Give me four. In closing, let me just say this. What's so amazing, I think, now, is that, and astonishing really, is that all of you now do know. You now know. Because you've heard. And so there's no excuse. Absolutely no excuse. But there may be some of you, and I can understand this because I'm like this. Some of you might be nervous and afraid about what this might mean for you. Might be asking the question, what's all this going to cost? What's this going to demand of me? And Jesus would say to you, you're right to think about that. You're right, you should count the cost. He said, if you're going to build a tower, would you sit down to first and sit down to calculate whether you've got enough money to complete it? So sit down, and I want you to count the cost. But as you count the cost, just let me return back to this paralyzed man who's no longer paralyzed. Because there he is, walking and leaping and praising God at the top of a voice. Why? A fountain has opened deep inside into his soul. And he's leaping and walking and praising God. And what's that a picture of? That's a cosmic picture. That's a cosmic picture of the future of the world. That's a cosmic picture of heaven. It's a picture of a time when everything that is broken is going to be healed. It's a picture of the time of the age to come when the lion shall lie down with the lamb and the wolf and the ox shall eat straw together. And that future, can be yours if you give yourself to Jesus Christ of Nazareth, because he is the living water that can satisfy the deepest demands of your soul. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that you alone can satisfy us. Father, forgive us when we pursue other things, vainly thinking that all these other things can satisfy when they can't. Father, we pray that we may seek first the kingdom of heaven. We pray that we may bow our knee to you, because we are no longer ignorant and know the salvation that you and you alone can bring. In Jesus' name, amen.